You're listening to Luke's Gospel, Investigating the Man Who is God. In this sermon series, Pastor Mark Driscoll examines Luke's New Testament account about Jesus, the man who claimed to be God. For more audio and video content, visit MarsHillChurch.org.
Well, hello, Mars Hill. My name is Bill. I am the campus pastor here at the Ballard campus. That was Pastor Matt, who's the campus pastor at the U District. I want to hopefully congratulate you on the launch of his campus, that you can understand that in a very real sense is because people at Ballard were willing to say, we want to have a service that will grow into a campus, that will be a presence where it is. And what's interesting to me is that Pastor Matt grew up in a home where his grandfather started a business that his father ran, and obviously Matt was supposed to be the heir apparent to running that same business. And Matt came to a place of saying, I don't want to run that business. I want to be able to follow a call in my life. I want to pursue ministry. And his dad was saying, you know, if you do this, I'm not telling you you can't do this, but if you do this, there's no plan B. There's no turning back. There's no coming back. If you do this, you got to go. And he goes, exactly. I don't want a plan B. I want to go, and I want to go with no plan to fail. And so I'm excited that Pastor Matt came, and I'm excited that we have been able to partner with him in being able to see God roll out a plan A with no plan B, that students can hear about the gospel, that a community can experience a gospel community in its presence, and it's my hope that they would be blessed because Mars Hill is there. So I want to pray, and then I want to look with you at Luke chapter 11 together. So Heavenly Father, I would ask that as we come together, that we could be a place where you speak to us in such a way that our lives change and you use our changed life to change lives. In the name of Jesus, amen. So if you have your Bible, I want you to turn to Luke 11. And Luke 11, starting with verse 29, Jesus kind of goes right in. He kind of goes right in hardcore. In fact, he goes in way more hardcore than I would be comfortable going in. And we can say, well, there's a couple of reasons for that. But the biggest one, you're not Jesus. But as we kind of look at this whole idea of he doesn't even tell a story. He just says, Luke says, as the crowds were drawing in, he goes, you evil generation. And I just can't like go, welcome, evil generation. We're going to look at Luke 11 together, okay? I have to ease into it a little bit more. And so as we do that, I hope that you can bear with me as I kind of tell a story, because Jesus basically goes from evil generation to saying, you have witnesses. And he lists two witnesses, and he lists two people that he's saying, I'm greater than they are. And these witnesses actually responded to their message properly and responded to God. And here I am, greater than them, and you're responding evil and missing God in the whole place. And so I want to tell you something that happened to me, and just the whole tension I had about whether or not I was guilty. When I was working at our West Seattle campus, I was coming down 35th Street, and I was coming towards Morgan Street. And if you turn right at that light and you go down the hill, that's where the new police station is. And so there's a policeman waiting to turn right there. And I came down the hill, went through the intersection, and he turned his lights on. You know how when they turn those lights on, say, hi, I'd like to have a conversation with you. And so as he invites me over to the side and he goes, let me see your license. I realize it's going to be a one-sided conversation, isn't it? And so I give him my license, and he starts to write me up, and I go, what did I do? And he goes, you went through a red light. And, you know, I mean, I'm not really a contentious person, but I said, no, I didn't. And he looked at me like, whatever, you know, and he keeps writing me up, and he gives me this ticket. I'm going, I don't even really know what to do with this ticket. So I'm reading the back and realizing that if I protest this ticket, I need to go before a magistrate. And I started looking at the ticket, and it said that the conditions were dry, and it said failure to stop or to enter an intersection in a safe way, and went through a red light. And so I looked at the Washington vehicle code. And I actually, the car I have, you can go to a place that has a computer and get a printout of the activity of your brakes. So I went and had them give a printout of my brakes, and I probably paid more for that printout than I would have had I just plugged out the ticket. But I got that, and then I got a weather report that said that it had actually rained that day. So I go in to meet with this magistrate, and he goes, "So what's the deal?" I go, "Well, you know, look at the ticket, and it says that it was dry, and here you can see that the weather forecast for that day from the Weather Bureau said it was raining. So I didn't apply my brakes, and here's the thing that says I did apply my brakes." He goes, "Well, wait a minute. Let's just look at your traffic report or traffic record." And as he looked at my record, he goes, "You don't even have any tickets. You can defer this ticket. That means that basically all you have to do is sign this, and if you don't have another ticket for a year, it doesn't go against your record." And I'm going, "Well, okay, let's do that." And he gives me the thing. I go, "Well, wait a minute. If I sign this, it says that I'm guilty." He goes, "Yeah." I go, "Well, see, I've got four kids, and I keep telling them that we don't just say stuff because it's convenient or it gets us off the hook. We actually tell the truth. And to tell the truth, I didn't go through the red light." And he's going, "Whatever. Just sign the thing, and you're off." And I'm going, "No, I'd rather pay the ticket than tell this lie." And he's going, "Okay, you can go to court if you want." And I go, "Okay, I'll do that." So I get all my stuff, and I get a court date, and I go to court, and I get into this courtroom, and I look at the bench, and this guy is the judge. I'm going, "How lucky am I?" You know. And so, like, as I'm looking at him and realize that I'm going to get burned, you know, he calls me up. I get up in front, and he goes, "Mr. Clem, there's no one here to bring a charge against you. You're not guilty." And I'm going, you know, I just couldn't let it go. I'm going, I'm not guilty because I didn't go through the light, not because there isn't someone here to accuse me. And he's going, "Whatever. Do you really want to do this?" You know, and like he hit the gavel and boom, I just kind of left, you know. There's a part of me that just didn't want to be called guilty when I wasn't. And he said I didn't have to experience guilt because there was no witness. In the passage we're going to look at, Jesus says, "It's really bad. You're guilty. You have rejected Christ as God. You have sinned. You need a Savior, and you have tried every alternative, and you're still doing Jesus plus stuff. That's how guilty you are. And it's worse than that, because witnesses are going to show up on Judgment Day. People who've believed God with lesser evidence than what you're hearing and still don't believe him. And so there's no way around it. You're guilty. That's where Jesus is going to go. So if you have a Bible, I'd like you to look at Luke 11. We're going to pick it up in verse 29 and just kind of read it as Jesus said it to this crowd. So when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." It goes on to say that the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment when the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And so as we look at these few verses, you kind of get the idea that it isn't fun day with Jesus. You evil generation, on the day of judgment, there's going to be witnesses against you. But it isn't like he just kind of came out of nowhere and you know, kind of went moody on them. It's like they're saying, "Give us a sign and we'll believe." And he's going, "Really? Because I just cast a demon out of somebody in this chapter." "And you said, I did it by the power of the devil. So what kind of sign did you want?" In fact, if you look to the left in Luke, like through the rest of the verses and chapters that we've already seen, you'll see that there's a time where not only did I give freedom to someone because they were harassed by demons, I've brought wholeness to people who had illnesses. And I've brought life to a boy who his mom was already walking down the road in a funeral procession. He was dead, and I raised him back to life and gave him to his widowed mom. I've shown power over nature as I've calmed storms and I've walked on water. I showed you that I had power over the scarcity of this earth as I took a boy's bag lunch and I turned it into a meal for over 5,000 people. And I've shown you wisdom. I've taught beatitudes. I've told you that I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. I've told parables that most of you are saying, I know there's more to this than I'm getting. And I've told you time and time again, behold, the kingdom of God is among you. So what sign did you want? Did you want a sign that I was smart? Did you want a sign that I was powerful? Did you want a sign that I was kind? Did you want a sign that I was loving? What kind of sign did you want? And before I just kind of go all over them and kind of say, what were they thinking? I realize I'm right there with them. I'll say, God, I'll share the gospel with whoever you want me to. Just give me a sign. There's a person sitting next to me. I'm going, another sign. And my neighbor will come over and say, I can't believe that things are going bad at work. And I'll go, no, I mean like a real sign, you know, like somebody with their hair on fire or something. Just give me somebody who's just whacked and I'll share the gospel. And they come in and the first thing I want to do is settle down. And I still don't do it. God, give me a sign doesn't really work. And what I really mean is, God, would you give me comfort and control the things I can't control? And so whether it's me or whether it's you, maybe you roll into that same kind of category and say, God, if you'll give me a job, I'll follow you. God, if you will give me a spouse, then I will give you my life. Or God, if you will take away this pain or this illness, then I'm yours. And we put some signs on God that he has to clear our bar if he wants us. If he wants our vote for Lord, then he has to campaign in our lives. That he has to recruit our allegiance somehow. And the interesting thing is that he's not running for Messiah. He already won. The vote was like one person. It was God the Father. God the Father voted. It was a landslide majority. Jesus won, okay? And so he's already there. And we don't get to somehow say, well, if he'll do this. Jesus said, when you do that, you're evil. When we put a grid on God, when we put a jump through this hoop, Jesus, and you've got my vote or my life or my attention, Jesus is saying, you're evil. That's how Jesus defines evil. So he kind of just tees it up and says, you evil generation, you seek a sign, and none will be given to you except the sign of Jonah. So, you know, some people go, okay, let's kind of do this quick view of Jonah and see what that sign was. So Jonah is this prophet of Israel, and he's been told by God to go to Nineveh, which is a capital city of Assyria. Assyria is a nation that's going to destroy the 10 tribes of northern Israel, and they're never going to rebuild themselves. I mean, it is an utter devastation. So there's an animosity that's growing before that. And there's an embedded hatred after that. And so when God says to Jonah, go to Nineveh, he says, okay, no. And goes exactly the opposite way. Buys a ticket for a boat, gets on a boat. God causes a storm. It's full of pagan sailors who are throwing everything off board. And finally they say, okay, we don't know a God who could do this. Anybody know one? Let's draw straws. And Jonah wins, and they say, okay, what have you done? He said, well, I'm Jewish, and I worship, you know, like the God, and I've ticked him off, and this is all because of me. And they're saying, what should we do? He goes, throw me overboard. They pray to his God, ask his God to forgive them, and they throw him over. Jonah says, in the writing of Jonah, it says that God appointed a great fish that swallowed him. I think this is kind of funny, you know? And so this big fish swallows Jonah. And then chapter 2 is Jonah doing a repentant prayer inside the belly of the fish. I get the idea that the fish is a pagan too, because it gives him such an upset stomach that the next day he hurls him onto the beach, okay? And so now you've got Fish Boy with just all kinds of slime all over him walking to Nineveh. And he gets into Nineveh and says, "All right, God, I'll do it." But he still doesn't want him to repent. So can you imagine him kind of walking in, and he probably does something like this. "Okay, in 40 days, God's going to kill you all if you don't repent." And somebody hears him and goes, "What?" And he goes, "God didn't tell me I had to repeat it." "No, but I heard you say." And they kind of go back and forth and mumble, 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 and it kind of goes through Nineveh. And pretty soon, there's this massive revival and repentance that goes on. And by chapter 4, God has turned his mind around, changed his mind, and isn't going to destroy them. And Jonah's mad. And he goes, "I knew this was going to happen. You're a long-suffering, forgiving God. And they need long-suffering and forgiveness, if ever anybody did. I knew this was going to happen if I came here." So he sits down in his pity party, and this plant grows up and gives him shade. And he goes, "Well, at least I have a plant." And then God causes heat that destroys the plant. And Jonah's going, "I can't believe it. The plant did nothing wrong. It was a nice plant. Probably had all kinds of morals. You know, there was no reason for the plant to be destroyed." And God says, "Really? You're upset about a plant?" Because let's rehearse Nineveh. Nineveh has over 120,000 people that don't know their left from their right. Now, I don't think God is telling Jonah, "This is Dumbville." I think he's saying there's over 120,000 kids. They're not even old enough to know their left hand from their right hand. And you're upset that I dried up a plant and rescued a major city with over 120,000 children in it? What is wrong with you? So Jesus says, point number one, someone greater than Jonah is here. So Jonah came with truth, and he told truth to Nineveh. But Jonah didn't come with love. He didn't love Nineveh. He didn't want Nineveh to turn around. He was angry at God that God caused them to turn around. There was nothing about their rescue that made Jonah happy. It actually angered him. And Jesus is on the planet talking to people because the Father so loved the world that he gave his Son. Jesus is on the planet because he's bringing truth and grace together in deed and word. He's on the planet speaking to these people because the Holy Spirit is empowering him with a word of grace and truth and love. And Jesus is saying, "This is so much better than Jonah's message. And if thousands of people repented when selfish, pity party, angry little Jonah gave his message, if they would repent at that, what the heck are you doing? Because I've got good stuff here." Jesus is saying, "I'm on my game, and you're turning your back on me." So that's kind of where he goes in this whole idea that there is a way to respond to God that's appropriate to the greatness of Jesus. And it's to repent. Now, sometimes I think that we get caught up in thinking, as long as we're doing the right thing, we're okay. And Jesus is saying, "I don't want you halfway. I want you all the way in." So it's not just the right thing, it's with the right heart. So I have a wife who works at the intensive care unit at a hospital, and we get home. She works 2 days a week. We get home on those nights, and we kind of compare notes, and I'll say, "You can't believe the day I had," and she always trumps me because, you know, nobody dies in my office. And so as we kind of like are talking about our day, she goes, "Okay, here's what happened to me today. I'm taking care of this lady, and to back the story up a little bit, she came in for a procedure in the morning, and the procedure got more complicated. And so while she's in the surgery room, her husband goes, well, she's going to be there a while and in recovery a while. It's time for me to hit the bar. So he goes out and, you know, he tips more than a few. And he comes back in looking for her. And they say, she's in intensive care. He goes, oh, my goodness. So he walks up or gets his way up to the intensive care floor. And he goes, where's my wife? And they tell him she's down the hall. And he goes into the room and he sits down and he holds her hand. He starts talking to her and telling her how much he loves her and cares for her. And he knows that this is all going to work out for him. And he goes, man, when she wakes up, she's going to realize that I'm kind of, you know, loaded. So I better go get some coffee and sober up. So while he's out getting a cup of coffee, he comes back in, and there's another guy sitting by his wife, holding her hand, telling her how much he loves her. He goes, who are you? He goes, I'm her husband. He goes, I'm her husband. And they're looking at each other like, she has two husbands? And so he goes, well, what's her name? And he tells her her last name, and they look on the bracelet, and he goes, that's not my wife. And he goes out in the hallway and goes, I need to find my wife. And so my wife's been taking care of his wife the whole time, and she's going, where's my husband, and why isn't he here? And how come he hasn't shown any kind of attention for me? What could this, you know, and then he comes in, hey, you know, and everything's okay. He was doing good husband stuff the whole time. Even to the wrong wife, he was doing good husband stuff. But he wasn't a good husband. He was only a good husband when he got the right wife. And you can be a worshiper of all kinds of stuff, and it doesn't make you a good Christ follower. In fact, it makes you a lousy Christ follower when you got some Jesus and some other stuff going on. You're worshiping the wrong Jesus. You're worshiping the Jesus plus stuff, and you're missing it. You're in the wrong room. And Jesus is saying, can you really get this? I'm greater than Jonah. In fact, anything you would put into your life, I'm greater than that. You can't trump me. You can't top me. There's no more than me. So come to me with your whole heart and give appropriate response of repent. Just give up all the ways you're trying to fill your life with me plus, and realize I'm more than enough. So then he goes on to say, and the queen of the south will rise up against this generation. And he gives an allusion to, in 1 Kings 10, she's called the Queen of Sheba. And she visits Solomon, and they have an interaction, and it describes it in verse 1 of chapter 10 of 1 Kings. Now, when the Queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind, and Solomon answered all her questions, and there was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And so she comes to test him. And we find Jesus in that same situation often where people are posing questions to test him. And he has shut them up with answers of wisdom. And Solomon has baffled this Queen of Sheba, this Queen of the South, with his wisdom. And in the next couple of verses, lists at least seven evidences that blow her away as far as God's goodness and greatness in Solomon's life. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he built and the food at his table and the seating of the officials and the attendance of his servants with their clothing and the cupbearers and his burnt offerings which he offered at the house of the Lord which he had built, there was no more breath in her. She was speechless. She was overwhelmed when she saw the wisdom and the order of his palace and the structure of his palace, and the brilliance of the temple that he had built, and the way that they had designed a worship expression that called for the greatness of God. And she said, man, God is here in an amazing way. In fact, she said to the king, the report was true that I had heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the report until I came here and saw it with my own eyes. And behold, the half of it was not told to me. Your wisdom and your prosperity surpassed the report that I had heard. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness. And this queen of the south simply looks at Solomon and sees a delivery system of God's love forever of Israel. That he has put you on the throne that you might administer justice and righteousness. That Solomon was not great in and of himself. He was a great expression of God's justice and God's righteousness. And that was her response. Great is our God, and praise him. And Jesus is saying to those who are listening to him, do you get it? She is going to be a testimony against you because someone greater than Solomon is here and your response is inferior to hers. That if she has a great response to an inferior delivery system, when the superior guy, me, comes on the scene, you should even have a superior response to hers, but instead, she will be on the testimony side that condemns you by saying, I had enough evidence to see the love and the justice and the righteousness of God in my life, and all I saw was Solomon. I didn't even see Jesus. And he's saying, that's what's bugging me about you guys when he's talking to this evil generation, is he's saying, I am superior to Solomon, and I'm not getting a Queen of Sheba response from you. He says, someone greater than Solomon is here. Now, we get the idea that he's greater in a lot of ways, but he didn't have really more authority as an emperor at the time. But he has a credibility that basically is called moral authority that Solomon didn't have. Solomon was able to speak wisdom, but his life unraveled as far as living that wisdom. In the very next chapter of Kings, in 1 Kings 11, it says, when Solomon was old, his wives had turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. And therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. If you just kind of do a reading of the history of Israel, it seems like David was a king, and then Solomon was a king, and then his son became a king and divided the kingdom. But you get the idea that here's where the division actually started. Was it when it went from a wholehearted leader to a half-hearted leader, it went to a divided kingdom. It took a generation to bleed out, but the division of the kingdom started in Solomon's heart. And Jesus is saying, I'm greater than Solomon, because rather than a half-hearted relationship, I heal hearts. Rather than dividing a kingdom, I unite a kingdom. Rather than having people wonder what their king is going to do, I invite people to trust me with all their heart. I'm not going to have my kingdom taken away from me. It's an eternal kingdom, and I offer membership to those who would follow me, not as Solomon did, but those who would follow me. And so that becomes the invitation to Jesus saying, okay, I'm greater than Jonah, and I'm greater than than Solomon, and the Queen of Sheba will rise up against you. And he says, now let's go back to that Jonah passage, because there's someone else who's going to stand up, a lot of someone else's, those Ninevites, those hundreds of thousands of people. And I told you that I thought the story was kind of funny. One of the other funny parts of the story to me is the response that the Ninevites have. So when this fishy, slimy, smelly prophet comes in and says, repent, you have 40 days or God will wipe you out. And they go, what? And they just kind of go off and repent. Here's the response as it's recorded in Jonah. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. And the word reached the king of Nineveh. He rose from his throne and removed his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published it through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink. Let the man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out to the Almighty God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. That's funny stuff. I mean, you're kind of going, wow, you're sick. But I mean, what's funny about it is that he calls for a fast throughout the nation. And they're going to wear sackcloth and sit in ashes. Now, that's not funny. But here's the funny part. And they're beasts. So can you imagine, like, let's suit up the cow, you know? And the cow's getting some sackcloth. And I'm going, what is this? I mean, I have a bulldog. I just can't imagine saying to him, hey, Zeus, I've been bad. So we're going to repent. You're not getting any bones? Not even any water. And here's a little sackcloth little thing. We're going to go around Green Lake together. Okay? I just can't imagine him going, I'm in touch with this. I'm really sorry for you and what I have done to contribute to it, Bill. You know, I just can't see that. It's a pretty funny thing that the king calls for a fast and repentance, man and beast. And what he's basically saying is everything we've touched, everything we've done, everything we own has been a complete abandonment of God and a declaration of self-sufficiency. And so we're going to tell God we deserve punishment and we ask you for your grace. And it says that when God saw what they had done and how they had turned from their evil way, God relented from the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And Jesus is saying, those people of Nineveh, weird as they might be that they dress their little goats up in sackcloth, weird as they are, they repented, and you're not. And on the day of judgment, they're all going to be there, and who knows, maybe even their ox and their goats and their little dogs are all going to be there in sackcloth going, we knew better. But at least the men of Nineveh are going to be there to say, when Jonah told us to repent, we saw God in it. And when Jesus told the people that he was speaking to repent, they didn't see God at all. And he's saying, I don't get it. I don't get why you can't respond like Nineveh. I don't get why you can't respond like the Queen of Sheba, because I'm greater than Jonah and I'm greater than Solomon. And I want to take a moment to speak to those of you who would say, unless God jumps through my hoop, whatever it happens to be, then he doesn't get me. That Jesus is saying, you're evil. That Jesus is saying you're evil. And he is willing to look you in the eye and say, there's going to be a line of people saying I'm God, and it's not going to go well for you. A line of people who responded to lesser things. And so on behalf of Jesus, I would invite you today to say, God, you don't have to jump through any of my hoops. What was I thinking? I accept you on your terms. And I am honored to follow you as my Lord and my Savior and my God. That's the response that Jesus is saying is appropriate to the greatness of Jesus. And then for those of you who have said, well, I've already done something like that, but you've kind of got additions, Jesus and there's little loose ends that I'll get around to it someday. That's not a response that recognizes the greatness of Jesus. It somehow recognizes the ordinariness of Jesus. And he's not ordinary. He's extraordinary. And it calls for an extraordinary response, not a manageable response, not one that you can simply muster up, not one that's simply, that's good enough. But that in his greatness, we would have a great response that worships him, that honors him, that has nothing else, that we can't be half in. A couple weeks ago, when the University of District's campus was just opening their first Sunday, I was over there and I was helping screen some of the people that wanted to be baptized. And one of the guys that came forward to be baptized said, I want to be baptized. And I said, how come? And he goes, I just think it helped me with my walk with God. And, you know, kind of like a yellow flag went off, or light went off in my head, like, this doesn't sound right. And so I said, well, what do you mean, help you in your relationship or walk with God? And he goes, well, I believe in God. And I go, okay, what about Jesus? He goes, I believe in Jesus. I go, do you believe that Jesus came to earth as a man, died, was buried, and rose again, and that he is God? He goes, I believe that he lived on the earth. I believe he's a good man, but I don't believe he rose from the dead. And in my head, I'm thinking, well, if I baptize you, I could baptize you into the death of Jesus, but you can't come up. You're just going to be under there blowing bubbles, because unless you believe in the resurrection, you don't get to come out of the water, you know? you don't get to go halfway with Jesus. I mean, it's an all-in thing. Jesus is saying, what is wrong with you that you would be religious rather than relational? Why would you rather practice a religion than be in love with Jesus? Why would you rather not have life but simply a form and a function that feels like it crowds life out of you? Why would you want that? Is where he's challenging his hearers. Last night, I went to a birthday party for my mother-in-law, and she turned 80. And as I thought about her life, she grew up in a religious home with a lot of rules and regulations, and it didn't serve her well, and it caused her to make rule-type decisions and feel profound guilt, but none of the life-giving experience that comes from relating to Jesus. She found herself rebelling and making decisions out of rebellion because she didn't have a relationship. She married, and a few years into her marriage, had a daughter and another daughter, and ended up with four daughters. And at one point, she had two twin boys that were born to her. And they didn't live a week before both of them had died. And then a couple of decades later, her husband left her. And I'm looking at this 80-year-old woman across the table from me last night, realizing that she's had a failed background as far as something that set her up for a win in life. She's had tragic heartbreak of losing babies after they've been born, and losing a husband, and suffering some of the humiliation and some of the ostracization that comes from a religious community that thinks they're being righteous in the midst of being very hurtful. And I thought, there are so many off-ramps to her life, and yet she was following Jesus and declaring him faithful. Declaring him faithful. And the only way we can get to faithful out of her story or any other story is to realize that Jesus said, your hoop is probably crisis-free. I want a crisis-free life. And Jesus is saying, I'll give you a crisis-proof life. A life that I am greater than Jonah, and I'm greater than Solomon, and I'm greater than any crisis you'll experience. I will be there, and I can overshadow your crisis. But it won't be crisis-free. but it will be crisis-proof. I mean, if I bought this watch, I did, okay? But if I bought this watch, and in buying this watch, I go up to the person selling me the watch, and I go, is this watch waterproof? And he said, well, we don't really like to think of waterproof, you know? But what we like to suggest is that you not keep it, and not expose it to water. It'll run well, but don't expose it to water. That's not really my question. And if we're simply saying, God, don't expose me to crisis. Don't expose me to pain. Don't expose me to problem people. God's saying, that's not crisis proof. That's your hoops. And you have an idol called happy. And I'm not going to share the throne or the altar with happy. So I'm going to crowd happy out, which is going to make you unhappy, so that you might love me more than happiness. Jesus is saying, I'm even greater than happiness. Even greater than happiness. And the appropriate response to his greatness is that we would repent, is that we would believe that he is God, and that we would worship his greatness. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to do that together. So Heavenly Father, I would ask that we might know the freedom to experience you as you are, that you would remove from us all the ways that we have distorted you and all the ways that we put conditions that you must meet in order to get our worship. Forgive us. In the name of Jesus, amen. So as we do communion tonight, there is juice and there is wine that represents the spilt blood of Christ for your sin. And as you repent, saying, God, I really have sinned. I don't have to pretend. I don't need to minimize. I can be real and say, I really have sinned. Jesus says, I'm greater than your sin. And as you take this bread and it represents the broken body of Christ for your sin, you can believe that he really is your way to the Father. He's your way, he's your truth, he's your life. You can believe that. You can repent and believe. And as we do that, we're going to respond worshipfully by singing of the greatness of God. So Lance, would you lead us into responding to how great our God is?